Well, we return, as I said earlier, to our mini-series on marriage under the general heading of the good, the bad and the ugly, looking at the institution of marriage as established by God and declared by God, having defined it in his word in the opening chapters of Genesis. And we remind ourselves that we live in the light of our creation by God, that he created us, man and woman, in the image of God. But we also remind ourselves, as we saw last time, that we live in the light of the fact of the defacing of that image. That this occurred as sin came into the world through the fall into sin of Adam and Eve. As a result of that, marriage knows trouble. The good has become bad in the same way as everything else in this world. With that, things radically changed. That reality highlighted to us by the word naked. As we read in verse 7, that as God called for Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" revealed his identity, revealed his place, and declared that he was afraid. Why? Because he was naked. A word that we saw described the deep change within them about themselves and the relationship with one another in that first marriage that was perfect. Now there is a fear of vulnerability. Now there is doubts about oneself, but also about how the other might look at me, speak of me, treat me. There is spiritual shame as well as physical shame. There is guilt that now permeates the way they look at themselves. We also see, as the story continues to unfold, that there is a self-centeredness as they seek to evade the guilt of sin by blaming someone else. And there is blame shifting taking place. Ultimately, the blame seeming to fall upon God. You created. You gave me the woman. Everything from our environment to our bodily genetic code has been ravaged by sin, by the fall. And that includes marriage, as revealed by that deep sense of nakedness coming between a pair who have to cover themselves from each other, highlighting a fractured relationship. And whenever there is a sign of a fractured relationship, understand there is sin in the heart being expressed. It's not just circumstances. It's not just external pressures. It is sin brought into the marriage by the marriage partners, finding expression and response in sinful ways within the marriage. The good becomes the bad. And as we move on in the record of human sin, we discover in the unfolding of Genesis chapter 3, God's response to that sin. It's a holy and a just response, and yet one that is marked by graciousness and mercy. And what we are confronted with in these verses is a scene of struggle. That what sin does is open up struggle within the creation and every aspect of it. We see it in the relationship between the serpent and the creation in verse 14, between the serpent and people in verse 15, where we read that God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent and the woman's offspring. That word enmity could be translated war, hostility, fighting, tension, resistance. But then our attention turns more specifically to God's condemnation upon the man and the woman, upon Adam and Eve. And we see that this condemnation evidences at a physical and a social level. Indeed, what we see is that the curse is specific to their roles within creation as well as in their relationship to that creation. Remembering that their task was to glorify God, how? By filling the earth and by subduing it. They were to do so as his image bearers, as his representatives in so doing, bringing glory to God. But now that too is marred by sin. So as to the woman, we see it in what was and is the woman's greatest glory, apart from her relationship with her husband, that is of childbirth. Then we read here that the pain, and the word conveys not just physical pain, but sorrow, emotional pain, will be greatly multiplied, covering therefore not only the pregnancy and the birth, but reaching into the realities of motherhood, of raising children. While having children and raising children is still a good thing, and she will still know joy and satisfaction that children can bring to her life, she will also know its burden and its uncertainty, marked with sorrow. And children will become a constant reminder of her own sin, of eating when she shouldn't have, of eating what she shouldn't have. As to the man, it will be with reference to his greatest joy outside of marriage to his wife, and that is of work and of providing for the one he loves, for whom he has responsibility. And here we read that work will no longer come naturally to him, but it too will now be marked by sorrow, by struggle that sorrow speaks of also. He'll have to fight every step to get the ground to produce the food that they will need to eat. Now he must work with sweat and toil. He will have to fight weeds and thorns and thistles without any guarantee that his efforts will yield anything worthwhile. For him too, there will be hardship, pain, suffering, resistance. Yet work is still a good thing, and he will know joy and satisfaction in relation to it by the common grace of our God also. But what God is declaring to him is that he will also know frustration and uncertainty marked by sorrow. As he eats, he will be reminded of his sin, of eating what he shouldn't have eaten, and of eating when he shouldn't have. And death will come to him and by implication to her as well. Now it's in the midst of all of this that our attention is drawn this morning, in the context of this struggle that is marked by sorrow, by frustration, that we find the words that speak specifically to marriage and the marriage relationship. How will sin find particular expression? How will the problem of sin that corrupts marriage find particular expression in their relationship together? We read there that God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." We read that we will no longer naturally function correctly within marriage, that the relationship between the husband and the wife will be marked by struggle. Sin opens the box of struggle, and that includes in the area of marriage. There will be resistance. There will be frustration. There will be sorrow in marriages. It is sin that makes marriage ugly. And we make it ugly when we embrace sin. Yet the glorious point is that God in his mercy speaks of how the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent in verse 15. Humanity will have to live with struggle a struggle with sin and its consequences. But what it is telling us is that God will remain in control over it. That is equally true in relation to their roles. As to womankind, there will yet be children. As to mankind, there will yet be work. As to their relationship together, there will yet be marriage. But, and this is vital for us to remember, that even where God, by his common grace, limits the impact of sin, restrains sin from reaching a full-blown effect, we see that struggle is a continued characteristic. That even in marriage we will know the bitter taste of sin's condemnation. So turning specifically to the impact of the curse because of sin on marriage, we find ourselves here in these words encountering the ugly. We've already had a hint of this in the blame shifting, haven't we? But here it is seen in the words desire and rule as defining a different picture of their relationship together than they had known and enjoyed, at least for a short time before sin happened. It is now a picture not of harmony and cohesion, it's a picture of struggle. And we need to keep that context. And particularly in that struggle, it centres upon the responsibility of male leadership within marriage, which was from the beginning to be marked by diversity and authority without conflict, a total cohesion by design. And we need to understand as we look at these words, therefore, that male leadership is not the result of the fall. It is not the consequence of the fall. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, we should understand that male leadership is a characteristic of the creation, because there is the order of creation, as Paul confirms in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for the man was created first and then the woman. It's also shown by the creation of the woman to be a helper suitable, comparable to the man. She was brought then also to the man, and it was the man who named her. These are all evidences of leadership within marriage. And then we also see in this unfolding of God's condemnation upon the sinful pair that whilst God speaks to the woman about the consequences of sin for her, he reserves the real accusation to the man. He doesn't say to her, "You ate," but he does say it to the man, "You broke the commandment." And as you look at the amount of words that God uses, they far outweigh to the man compared to what he says to the woman. The man is the one who is truly at fault, God holding him particularly responsible. Again, an illustration of leadership within the marriage, resting with the man as a part of the creation ordinance. And so what we start to see here as we look at these words is that there was a leadership, a role distinction that focused upon the man, but that though it was good, has now been distorted by sin. And what God is talking about here is the distortion. This is what sin has done to male leadership within marriage, and the woman's response to male leadership within the marriage. That's what's being set before us here. And it is seen, first of all, as God addresses it, in the woman's desire. "Your desire shall be for," though it can, the Hebrew can also read, "against your husband." The word desire is mistakenly understood by some to refer to an attraction to, a longing for your husband. But the proper understanding comes when we compare it to Genesis 4 and verse 7, where we read with reference to Cain and to his dealing with sin, and God challenges him And God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now listen to what God says to him. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here's the two words, desire and rule. And what God is saying, the point that he is making to Cain, is that sin's desire is to master him, to enslave him. But you must control it. You must master it. You must rule over it. The intent then, as we come back to Genesis 3 with that understanding, that example of it working out, is that the woman will have an excessive desire to lead, to take charge, to want to be in control, to want to master her husband. In other words, the relationship will reflect what her sin involved, which was to act somewhat independent of the husband and take of the fruit and eat, and then take it to her husband, you eat some too. She, in her sin, was reversing the roles, and he allowed her to do that, which was inherent to his sin as well. But here the word rule takes on a negative sense with reference to man, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Her will be at variance with her husband, is what God is saying. Your will want to find expression, despite your husband's will, such that instead of naturally following his lead, she will assert and to seek to impose the lead instead. And as a result, she will know a lifelong struggle against submitting to her husband's leadership. And there'll be deep sorrow, frustration, fear in her. But not only is the problem finding expression in how the woman embraces her role, it also finds expression in how the man embraces his role within the marriage as established by God. As we read of the man's rule, the point being that this is not simply a response to her desire. Rather, it is how sin has embraced him, how he looks at himself as he looks at his role, as he exercises his will within the marriage relationship. And again, as we look at Genesis 4, Cain is told to rule over the desire of his heart, where clearly the word rule there is used in the positive sense of dominating, suppressing, exercising control over that which is wrong. He must master the sin. He must rule over it. But it seems that here the word rule is used in a more negative sense, as it describes not controlling sin, but exercising sin, expressing sin. Here the idea then of rule is that he will rule sinfully. He will rule in a way that is not appropriate, that is wrong. That in marriage the woman will see her husband seeking to master and rule over her instead of leading her. In other words, there is a domineering, there's a harshness about his relationship to his wife that now finds expression that wasn't there before. That as a fallen and sinful creature, the leadership of the husband is perverted. There is a tendency to become a tyrant, a dictator. As John Piper puts it, of being too possessive, harsh, domineering, belittling, giving the impression through act and innuendo that wives are irresponsible or foolish. But there's another way a person can act as a tyrant too. And that is to be totally passive. You can be a tyrant by putting the wife in a position where she has to serve him, where she has to make the decisions, where she's looking for the lead, but she doesn't get it. She's looking for the support, but it's not there. She has to do everything, and she has to do it for him, making all the real decisions so long as it benefits him. She becomes his servant, and in this way tempting the wife to fulfill sinful desires to rule as well. In other words, due to sin, marriage will have conflict because each partner now will promote self. It'll be their will that is the basis, at the root of all that is happening. Here, God says, is where the battle of the sexes has begun. And as a result, the marriage bed will become a battleground at times. In marriage, the God-created order will be overturned. Collisions of will take place, and at times even marital warfare. When that happens, we see the ugly side of marriage as it has become. But how are we to respond to that? Because we know this reality, don't we? We're not immune to it, even as Christians. How do we respond to that? Well, part of the response is to understand what has happened. Not just to the marriage, but to our own hearts. The impact of sin upon our will. We need to understand the gravity of sin that creates this ugliness. But we must also begin to counter the ugly. That while marriage is affected by the fall and knows the bitter taste of sin's condemnation in the conflict of will, that doesn't mean that it is automatically as bad as it could be. As we've already noted, God and his common grace sees to it that there still is marriage. But not all marriages explode into open warfare, into a conflict of wills that is so destructive. There is variance and there is viability. Marriage will continue. That's God's clear purpose, even as he brings this condemnation. It will be viable in general, though marked by the bad and in varying degrees and seasons by the ugly. There is not one marriage that is not affected by this bitter taste. But let's face it, for some, it does become dominant. So how do we respond? It's in readings such as our New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 in particular. It's echo in Colossians chapter 3 in two verses. It's summarized there for you. So if you find that too much to digest, go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. And we will see that it's held out for the Christian there a description of a reversal of the effect of the condemnation that sin has brought upon us and into our marriage. Such that while the world looks for a working compromise in marriage, the Christian is taught to look for a reversal of sin's effect in marriage. Vastly different, vastly superior. It is here that we see the call to return to compliance to the God-given roles that are unique to man and woman, established and defined at the creation. But we're also given the way to return through Christ and emulating the relationship between Christ and the church. The added dimension that Peter brings is, well, what are those marriages where one person becomes a Christian but the other one still is an unbeliever? And he highlights the same truth there. The same pathway. The same solution. There is the call upon the Christian couple to look to Christ. Or the Christian within marriage to look to Christ. And to his word and to his power. As that in there we will find a renewal that goes far deeper than the plastic surgery of compromise. That they will experience increasingly the intended cohesion that God planted marriage in. There is the call to return If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, you will find there the word submit and the word love. The woman is to submit, the man is to love. When it says there that the woman is to submit in verse 22, it finds further expression at the end of the discussion in verse 33, when he says she is to respect her husband. It gives you a bit of an idea of the meaning and the intent in the word submission. I know it's clear that God is not saying that the wife doesn't need to love her husband. If you're starting to think that way, I turn your attention to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, where the older women are to teach the younger women what? How to love their husbands. It is a requirement. But we're talking about role relationships here, as created by God and intended by God and being restored by Christ in the people of God. And the word here is to submit. That's the command. And of course, that's not something that is new to Christians. All of us are to submit. Christianity has an aspect of submission at the very root of it, doesn't it? We must all submit to God. James tells us in James 4:7. Hebrews 13:17 reminds the congregations they are to submit to the elders. And what was it said in the previous verse? We are to submit to one another. Here in Ephesians 5:21. The Bible also calls us to submit to government. It calls us to submit to masters or employers. And that reminds us that the submission is not a form of punishment. Indeed, the word contains the idea of voluntarily yielding oneself to a recognized authority. Submission is what the wife is to willingly and lovingly offer to her husband within marriage. Now, that's easy for me as a bloke to say. And husbands, you need to understand that there's a world of difference between how you look at that and how the woman will look at that, your wife. I recognise that this strikes fear in the heart of many women, not simply because they are sinners, but they are relating to a husband or a future husband that is a sinner, even if redeemed by Christ. And it's no surprise, given the way that sin impacts male leadership, that there is often a resistance to submission. Husbands, you need to pray for your wife, because this is where sin finds express temptation for her. But also you need to honour your wife. For her to submit to you takes incredible love and strength of character, tenacity of purpose, joy in Christ. And when you see that, it should cause you to praise God for it, not just to assume it as your right. For that would be sinful, wouldn't it? Taking glory from Christ to yourself. Further, we need to understand that this submission is not a negation of her role as helper, or a helper comparable, fit, suited, meet for him in his work, in his responsibility under God in the creation. Or to put it another way, it doesn't mean that the wife then becomes a doormat to the husband, nor is it a call for her to stop thinking, to stop having opinions, to stop contributing into the discussions or bringing her gifts and talents to bear upon the decisions that are made. Her calling remains to be a helper. And she helps by submitting, by bringing herself, her gifts, her talents, her wisdoms, her experiences, her understanding of God's word, her personality, her female aspects of character that find particularly heightened expression in a woman, and is a total misunderstood and neglected area in most men in the way that they look at life. that she is to bring those things. That's an expression of her submission. To assist and to influence her husband in loving ways, in godly decision making and activities that flow from those decisions. So submission is an inner attitude that affirms the leadership of a husband, that supports, that enables the leadership of a husband in a way that it is good and godly, beneficial to her and to him and to any children and the world around them. As one person described it, submission is to lean in love. And I like that. It's to lean in love. And in this, she has two helps to your own husband. Only my wife is to submit to me. None of the other women here are to submit to me. I'm not your husband. I'm an elder, and that's a different layer of submission. Think about that. It's not a generic submission. It is a submission that occurs within marriage. So men, as you relate to other women who are not your wife in the church, you need to relate differently than the way that you relate and connect with your wife. Do you see the difference that should bring? I'll leave you to wrestle with that a little bit more in your own time. But as a result of being required to submit to her own husband, that also provides her with something. It is a balancing emphasis that her husband, this man, is hers as an intimate possession. He is hers as no other man can be or should be. But he is hers, and she ought to hang on to that. And he ought to respect that. So, submit to your own husband. The second help is as to the Lord. In other words, this is a spiritual matter. She is really submitting to Christ in her marriage. And as such, it becomes a Christ-like act, a spiritual act of praise and thanksgiving. It is like Christ, who himself submitted to his Father in terms of the covenant of redemption, such that he would then come into this world and take on the form and likeness of a man and sinful flesh. He would be submitted to the incarnation, to the ministry, and ultimately to death upon the cross, in fulfilling the promise that God gives in Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent's head. His hold, his power over his people through their sin. And so as you submit, don't just look at your husband. Look to the Lord. Submitting to him in this context. Just as children, as they submit to their parents, do it to the Lord. In that context, and the man is to lead in love. Guys must be slow. Because the woman's only told once to submit, three times the man is told to love. Maybe because the word submit is so contrary to our nature, it sort of just grabs us. But maybe it's man who struggles, particularly in this area. And the bulk of Ephesians 5 there, relating to marriage, is for the man. Love. Love, verse 25, verse 28. Love, verse 33. But husbands, understand there is no command here for you to bring your wife into submission. Did you notice that? It's not your job. Not my job, not your job. That's the Spirit's work. Men are never commanded to rule their wives. We're not even commanded to exercise headship and authority. What we are commanded to do is to love. To love their wives. To Colossians 3:19 puts it this way, do not be harsh or embittered towards them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it puts it this way, be considerate to them. What this means for men and what it means to evaluate whether we are complying with this is that we are given what has been called the Ephesians 5:25 test and the Ephesians 5:28 test. In the Ephesians 5:25 test, the husband is continually to ask himself if he is fulfilling the spirit and the substance of the words, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, ask yourself every time, every day, but every time you have tension, every time you have expectation relating to your wife, do I love my wife in a self-denying and self-dying way that images the love of Jesus Christ for the church as his bride? For what did it mean for Jesus to love his bride, to love the church? In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that he didn't grasp the glory of his divine nature. But he willingly became a man. He humbled himself and he endured, even to the cross, the sin of his wife, as if it was his own. His will was our good. And he found his good in our good. Men, is that how you love your wives? Do you pass the Ephesians 5:25 test? The Ephesians 5:28 test is as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We don't normally go around mutilating ourselves. And when people do that, that is normally understood to be abnormal. We get exercise. We have showers. We eat food. We take care of ourselves. A husband is attentive to his own body. And the test is, are you attentive to your wife in the same way? Are you sympathetic to your wife? You know your needs. You know when you're hurting, but do you know when your wife is hurting? When she's upset, do you know why? Can you understand it? Do you even feel it? Is my leadership being expressed in such a way that it is orientated to achieving the best for my wife? Or is it about achieving the best for me? I want peace at home. I want it to be nice and quiet. I want it to be nice and tidy. Why can't you have it the way I want it? I is not the husband's domain. You, my wife. I am seeking to please her. And it's interesting that in the first year of marriage in Israel, the requirement was that the new husband was exempt from all military and civil responsibility. Why? So that he could learn how to keep his wife happy. He had to learn how to love her, to orientate his thinking about her. He'd been a macho bloke, living the way he wanted, doing what he wanted. World was his oyster. But now he has a pearl. And he has to learn to live for the pearl, to value, to honour it, to lift it up, to make it happy. Stuart Scott, using the imagery of the shepherd leader we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to directly to husbands as he writes, yes, we do have an authority to make decisions, but authority is not the goal. Authority is the means to an end, God's end. It is the means by which we care for our wives and do God's will. Furthermore, it is only one aspect of our relationship with our wives. We are also partners and companions. Most men dwell on their authority too much. Authority is something that you exercise when you have to. I've heard it said that our perspective should not be that we love to rule, but that we rule to love. Guys, inscribe that on your heart. Our perspective should not be that we love to rule, but that we rule to love. He's picked it up, hasn't he? The impact of the curse upon the man as he exercises his leadership within the home, his biblical headship, is to rule. He loves to rule. And woe betide the woman that wants to manipulate that rule or to take that rule off him. Conflict. But in Christ, as he reverses it, brings it back. Instead of loving to rule, we now rule to love because we're commanded, and it is our will, it is our desire, it is our delight in Christ to love our wives. I want to say a word here to the singles. Women, single women here, if you're contemplating marriage, you need to wrestle with this concept of submission before Christ. Before you settle on a man. And men, you need to focus upon this concept of love, which is against yourself initially for the sake of the woman, before you focus on the one that you want to marry. Do you understand what it requires of you? Do you understand the struggle with sin and temptation that you will have as you seek to... I'm not trying to put you off marriage. What I'm trying to say is that you need Christ as a single to prepare for marriage, even as those who are married need Christ to be the wife or the husband he intends them and will glorify himself by making them to be. And that leads us into the way to return. It's in the words, as to the Lord, and as the Lord. Submit as to the Lord, love as the Lord loves his bride. Directs us to our resource, to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the world at best can only work for compromise. But we have the Lord. He can reverse the impact of sin as we walk with him and in obedience to him. As sin brought the distortion, so Christ brings the restoration. He's the one key power. For he is the one who has broken the power of Satan and sin over us. He has set us free. Now we have a will that is not dominated and bound towards self-indulgence and self-expression and self-deification in all our relationships. Here now is a will that puts Christ upon the throne of the heart and the life and into the relationship. I see what Christ wants me to be like, and I look to Christ to do that. You have set me free. And you have given me this context in which to grow in that freedom. To be the man, the woman that I am intended to be. And so, yes, Christian marriages can end up having loads of conflict. But there is always the pathway of resolution of that conflict. As both submit to Christ and his word, as they cry out to Christ for help, not to change him, though you will cry for that, or her, though you will cry for that, but for me, because I know I need to cry for that. For what the tension reveals is more about me than it does about the other, because I can see into my heart more clearly now. I still can't see all that clearly into the other heart. But Christ can. And Christ does. And he stands with us. He's committed to be with us. And to labour with us. As he humbles us under awareness of our sin. And develops within us a joy of his forgiveness. And creates within us a forgiving spirit towards the one who has offended us at the depth of love that a marriage celebrates and increases. And in this, Christ also sets before us the example of what all this looks like We don't have to guess. We just have to follow. You know, the relationship of Christ and his bride is not modelled upon our marriage. Our marriage and our contribution to that marriage is based upon Christ and his church. That's the ideal that we are being drawn to. Singles, again, do you see here then an intensely significant practical reason to only marry in the Lord? How on earth can you honour Christ in the struggles, in the conflicts, in the moments of the ugliness that comes into a marriage if both sides are not in Christ? Read 1 Peter 3. It's not a death sentence, but boy, is it hard. There's still responsibility on the part of the Christian, but you are opening up grave troubles. But there's a deeper theological reason. How can you image Christ's relationship to the church, to the unbeliever, and to the world in such a marriage? You need to grapple with this and not be caught up in a wave of emotional sentimentality. Boy, I hope your marriages are emotional. I hope they're full of passion, full of expressions of love. But it must be in Christ and under his word. May God bless our marriages to that end. That is the redemptive purpose of Christ. When men lovingly lead their wives, women respond in joyful submission, we model the love of Christ to his bride, and of her, the church, to him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Once more we ask that you would bless it to us, that as we go from here, that where we need humbling, that that will occur. Where we need encouraging and strengthening, that that too will occur. Where we need to speak more honestly to you, that that will occur. When we need to speak more honestly and lovingly and perhaps repentantly towards one another, that that will occur. That we will support and bear up one another within marriage and within the congregation, that we will be supportive of the married but also of the singles and the particular struggles that they have in relation to this. We thank you that you set before us this wondrous goal, this wondrous example of what you mean and what you are working out in our lives in the love of Christ for his church and her submission to him. Help us to recognise what that means for our church life too. In Jesus' name, amen.